All right. Guys, thank you for being patient these last couple weeks, putting up with me while Sid's gone. So I'm really glad that you guys are here today. So, I get to start us off with a question. There you go. Have you guys ever talked to someone who is completely out of touch with reality? You're all laughing. Why? All right. Okay, I'm not talking about a person diagnosed with, they're missing something. Okay, we're not talking about that. But people who function pretty normal in life, and then you touch in one area of their life, and you're like, they are out of touch with reality. How many of you guys can say you know people like that? Okay, so I'll give you a couple examples. This is my daughter, Willow. She's 2. And we were at the county fair last weekend. She's eating, there you go. And I told my son, Nate, get baby. She's baby, right? Baby of 5. And she says, I not baby, I girl. Okay, yeah, she's a girl, but is she a baby? Yeah. All right, here's the next one. There you go. This is for you, Selah. Come on. There you go. So at the same scene, my daughter, she's riding horses. She's having fun. We go home, and Anya's giving the kids baths. And she's got the 2 girls, and they're in their bedroom, and she's putting lotion on them. And this girl right here, who's sitting back over there, she turns to me and she says, Dad, you should teach me how to fight because I'm really tough. If you guys know Selah, she is not that. She's gentle, right? She's gentle. So just 2 examples of my personal life. I'll give you a 3rd one of a classic case of people not being out of touch with reality. And I think Sid showed something like this back a couple years ago. Men in general. I don't really have to say anything, do I? Men freeze themselves. Well, first of all, no. Men elevate themselves higher than what they really are. They then freeze themselves in time for like 30 years. And everybody, let's just say it. There's nothing worse than somebody who's 20, 30, 40 years past their prime still thinking that they're that person. We all see them for what they are. Their wives, their family, their mother, everybody else, not their mother, their sisters see them for what they really are, but they don't. Okay, out of touch with reality. And the last example of people being out of touch with reality, high school students, you guys will hate me for this, but basically 2 weeks ago, I took a group of students over to the Kettle Moraine. And this is actually not a picture of our hike. But the students thought they were hiking that. And we were in the Long Lake Kettle Moraine. Okay? Paul Brettel was walking alongside of me. He's one of the youth leaders. And he goes, how long do you think before we'll get our first complaint? I said, 10 minutes. And it was like, it wasn't like even a minute. And we took stairs, and the first complaint set in. And people were like, what? And there were 16 of them. We went around the hiking trail, and by the time we got back, I was planning to take them on another trail, and like 10 of the kids created like a mutiny, I would call it, and before I could even, like literally there's a group that just got ahead, they went back to the car, and I said, guys, I was planning another trail, and they said, well, we want to do lunch. So they complained almost the whole way, there's a group, not everybody, there was a couple kids that were pretty tough in it, but they complained. We got down to the beach and we were talking about this idea of a resistance muscle, the ability to endure difficulty for a payoff. You know what I mean? Exercise. The ability to endure difficulty. And so I asked the students, I said, how many of you guys have a low resistance muscle? I have 16. Not one of them raised their hand. The loop was 1 mile. Okay? So the loop was 1 mile. And then I said, then why were you guys complaining? They said, well, it's hard. I said, well, just a couple of years ago, I took my 5 and my 7-year-old on this hike, and they were smiling and having fun the whole time. Then they made up excuses. Oh, but they're lighter. They don't carry as much weight. Classic case of being out of touch with reality. Sorry, high school students. I had to use you as an example. It was perfect. You fell right into it. All right. So keeping that in mind, that we are all out of touch with reality in some way, shape, or fashion. But there's one area that we cannot afford to be out of touch with reality, and that is spiritually. Because the truth is this, we can fake being out of touch with reality, but there's a judgment day of which we will actually be accountable to God. So the question I have for you today is, are you a spiritual baby or are you grown up? Because I want to invite you guys to be real with yourself. And we're going to pray before we get into our text of chapter 3. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us as we read. Because I'm going to challenge you guys to take the test. Grade it yourself and take it up with God. Am I a spiritual baby or am I grown up? The default mode of every one of us is, from childhood on, is we all think we're more grown up than what we really are. So step out of the default mode. Let's see what Scripture says. And then let's evaluate ourselves with in light of Scripture and say, Lord, I submit in these areas that I need to grow in. Are you guys cool with that? All right. Lord, teach us by your Spirit as we read. Reveal to us, reveal to me areas that I need to grow in. Thank you for your word and how it sheds light on the realities of where we're out of touch with. So help us to grow this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So I want to just do a quick review. See if I can get this thing mastered. Do a quick review. We, for those of you guys who haven't been here all 3 weeks, we started the book of Corinthians. It was written by Paul. Written to Corinthians, but specifically not everybody in Corinth. Yeah, the church or the Christians in Corinthians. And he says to those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord. And so we know from the very first nine verses, that Paul was clearly writing to people who've experienced God's grace through Jesus Christ. He makes it very clear. And he makes the opening, in my summary of these opening statements is, you have it made if you've experienced God's grace through Jesus Christ. If you've come to a place where you say, Jesus Christ, I trust you as my Savior, I trust in you alone. The Bible says that you have got it made. The rest of life is getting used to it. He also says that we are secure in the opening statements. And that security is based upon the faithfulness of God. So it's important to remember this as we move through chapter 3. That Paul wrote to believers in Corinth who were secure. Who were God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, there ought to be a new normalcy as they look forward to the return of Jesus. So he says, your faith is in Jesus. You're called to live in light of his return. This ought to be the new normal. So he says, grace changes everything about us and we'll have a different life. The first thing we discovered in chapter 1 after this is that a normal Christian lives perfectly united in mind and heart. The idea is that we live united together, okay? Then we discovered that the normal Christian regularly proclaims a simple, clean gospel. That some of us are freaked out of our mind to talk about Jesus, and we're worried about saying the right things, but a Christian who's normal Christian in relation to what God has done through Jesus Christ regularly proclaims a simple, clean gospel. Christ died, he rose again, and he offers eternal life for all who will trust in him. The regular Christian walks down memory lane. Remembers who they used to be so that pride doesn't develop in their life. I don't know why Christians get prideful so quickly, but they do. And he says the normal Christian walks down memory lane. And then he says in chapter 1, the normal Christian recognizes that God works entirely different than what the world does. And when God works entirely different, the normal Christian recognizes that and cooperates with that. And then lastly, in chapter 1, we recognize that the only thing good in me is Jesus Christ. So if I'm going to brag about stuff, I ought to be bragging about the Lord. Okay? We moved on to chapter 2. Paul says, I've committed wholeheartedly to be all about one thing. That is, Jesus Christ. So we make this statement out of chapter 2. My entire identity and my entire self-worth is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. After we establish that, the Bible says in the latter part of chapter 2, says he gave us, this is what he has in store for those who love him, he gave us his Spirit to actually show us what God is like, to reveal spiritual truths to us. So, the normal Christian recognizes that they are completely wrapped up in Jesus, and that is their only life, and that the Spirit of God is absolutely essential in their life to understand who God is and what He's done. So what role has the Holy Spirit played in your life? So keep that in mind as we move on to chapter 3. And I want you just to glance with me in chapter 2, the very last statement in chapter 2. We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So if he ends chapter 2 with that really cool statement, we have the mind of Christ, what would you expect chapter 3 to pick up on? How cool the mind of Christ is. But he changes notes here. He changes beat. And we should expect something different, but here you go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? So just get your pen out and just right up top, proof that you are a baby Christian. In verse 1, he calls these brothers, who are born again Christians, I could not address you as spiritual, spirit-minded, spirit-centered, spirit-submissive. He says, I can't address you for what you really are. I have to address you as worldly or fleshly. In short, what he's saying is, you have the mind of Christ and you're living like a baby. Verse 2. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. He says, I gave you milk, and everyone starts there. It's not bad to start with milk. We all love babies. Well, most of us love babies. I can't speak for everyone. I like babies, as long as I'm not trying to get sleep, right? So there's something cool about that fresh skin. Cindy, I was feeling your baby fat arm. There's something cool about that baby fat, isn't it, right? But a baby that drinks milk is normal and natural, okay? But what happens right around the time they start crawling and they start walking? They start needing what? They just start needing more food. They're burning calories, right? And so it's all cool they're drinking milk, even if they start crawling or maybe perhaps walking. But all in favor, it'd be downright weird if we had an 8-year-old in the house only drinking milk. That'd be weird. Yes? Okay, so that'd be weird. And Paul is saying, guys, by this time, I started you off on milk, but like, I'm expecting like this, and things are getting weird. It's kind of getting weird. It's odd. You're at a place spiritually you should be eating something more, and you're still drinking milk. I know we're not a fan of weird, and just the thought of that's weird. But I want you guys to capture this idea. You're saying, guys, you're way beyond this, okay? So it's happening in Corinth, and it happens in our church that there's some pretty weird Christians still drinking down milk when they should be doing a whole lot more and experiencing a whole lot more. So how do I know if I'm still a spiritual baby? Verses 3 and 4, he says it here. He says, you are still worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings? So he addresses them as worldly or as fleshly. I believe fleshly is thinking of myself as me plus Jesus, not Jesus alone or Jesus alive in me. They were thinking that they had something to bring to the table. They were independent. And he gives the example here of jealousy and quarreling among you is proof that you are acting like a baby. So, how can there be disunity? If you look at this text, how can there be disunity, jealousy, quarreling between believers if they are both desperately dependent on Jesus for life? Can there be? So here's the fact. If you find yourself with jealousy and quarreling among other believers, fact of the matter is one or both of you are not living desperately dependent on Christ for life. That's the fact. You're acting like a baby. All right. So, Galatians 5:19 and 20 describes the works of the flesh, which is an enemy of us and an enemy of God. Jealousy and quarreling, envy, strife, division, those are actually works of the flesh, and they're works of the old self. And he makes a statement in verse 5 Are you not acting like, when you say these things, are you not acting like mere human beings? So in other words, before Christ, you had one capacity to live like a selfish human being. It says, you have the mind of Christ, and I can expect something supernatural, something amazing. And you're going back and acting like the same old, same old. You're just acting like what you were before you met Christ. So the idea behind it is this. This is proof that you are a baby Christian. And he calls them to unite together because of the mind of Christ in them. Let me just get you 7 symptoms that you are a baby Christian. I just these are things I gathered through looking in Scripture and through experience here. Is number one, you guys can write this down. 7 symptoms that you're a baby Christian. I think of myself as me plus Jesus, not Jesus Christ alone. The Bible says we've been crucified, we're no longer living. So a baby Christian thinks of himself as me plus Jesus. Number two, a baby Christian complains more than they help. Weeks turn into seasons of focusing on self, seasons of not putting an oar in the water. And then the person who actually complains more than they help, they actually start excusing their own behavior, and they become harder on other people. Just experience here. 7 symptoms of a baby Christian. Number 3, jealousy and quarreling set in. This is a baby Christian. If you find yourself jealous and quarreling with other people, I don't care how old you are, that is a sign of a baby Christian. Number 4, you think it's somebody else's job to feed you. It is somebody else's job to feed you. That is the mindset of a baby. My son, Nate, 11 years old, does not expect me to feed him. He sits at the dinner table, and if he doesn't feed his own face, he's going to be very hungry. Because I'm not extending the arm and feeding his face. But something about my 2-year-old, when she's not eating, I pick up the fork and I start lifting it towards her face, don't I? Right? So an infant thinks it's somebody else's job to feed them. We've never had more resources in history to grow in Scripture. Yet we leave churches or we become disgruntled with our pastors because they're just not giving us what we want. Number 5, you aren't happy with Christ and His purposes. A baby Christian is not happy with Christ alone and His purposes. You need a program to motivate you to action. You need man's wisdom. You need that next book to move you to action in the Christian bookstore. Number 6, you think a symptom of a baby Christian. You think the job of making disciples is for the next generation while you back out. Retiring from serving is not a godly retirement plan. It's plain selfish. Not trying to be offensive, but what I'm saying is the world's concept of retirement does not blend with mature Christianity in the realm of serving and lifting up the name of Jesus. It just doesn't go. So a sign of immaturity is thinking that the job of making disciples is for the next generation. Number 7, and lastly here, we have that you're more committed to a teacher than you are to Christ and His Word. That's a baby. You tend to not want to show up when one of the guys is preaching or when one of the worship teams is leading. You got to have your preacher or your milk a certain way. So, in the first few verses here, we see him calling them babies, acting like babies. And here I want to take a test with you guys. Get your pen out. Verses 5 to 23, we're going to see proof that you are grown up. Proof that you are a grown up Christian. We'll pick it up in verse 5 to 7 here. And he says this, what after all is who is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord is assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So get your pen out. A grown-up Christian has a proper view of self and others in relationship with God. So a grown-up Christian has a proper view of self and others in relation to God. You'll notice what Paul calls himself and Apollos. What's he call himself? A servant or a slave. Yeah. The idea behind it is leaders are just servants shuffled around by God. That there is no hierarchy of servants in view of God. And you notice he says that servants just plant and they water. But if a seed gets planted in water and nothing happens, that's not impressive. What's impressive? That it grows, and it's God that makes things grow. I put down here in my notes, people serve. They plant, they water, they preach, they watch babies in the nursery, they clean the building, they make communion bread, they usher, they're greeters, they lead Bible studies, they make food, they share the gospel, they visit sick, they run the sound booth. This is what servants do. But it's really God who makes things grow. So whether Kevin and team up here are up leading worship, or I'm preaching or Sid's preaching, or you're ushering or you're watching children downstairs, it's all part of the process of serving as servants, but it's God who makes things grow. The grown-up Christian understands this and gives God all the glory and does not take glory for himself. Notice he doesn't think much of himself. He calls himself a servant. Let's glance in verses 8 and 9. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. So get your pen out. A grown-up Christian understands that there's a greater purpose other than playing church. Notice in verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. What is it? Something bigger is going on than just playing church and getting together. We see at the end of verse 9 that we are becoming God's building. This is to become, actually building up God's building to become a proper dwelling place. Ephesians 2 captures it this way. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of the dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. So this captures the idea that we are building up God's temple, and as we mature in Christ, as we help others mature in Christ, the temple of the Spirit of God is being built up. This is our common purpose. So when I think of the children's church downstairs, the teachers down there are not teaching children's church. They're building God's temple. Teachers, whether you're teaching children all the way to the oldest adults in the church, you are building God's temple as we grow in Christ. Every time we teach, again, we have to put on this mindset, I am building God's temple. And notice at the end of verse 8, he says that to each one, one plants and one waters, each one has one purpose, that is to build, and the one who waters have one purpose, they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. And they get rewarded for this. And I, again, to be honest with you, I don't understand this. And the fact that who makes things grow? God. And yet they're going to get rewarded for it. So somehow in this mix, we participate with God. He makes it grow, and there's a reward coming. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Let's read verse 9, and then we'll go on to verse 10. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. Verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. Get your pen ready. The grown-up Christian understands the privilege of being called a co-worker and sees working with God as a gift of grace. You know, we used to be called enemies of God and slaves of sin. And those who are in Christ, the church, are now called children and co-workers of God. Grown-up Christians see serving as a gift, not as an inconvenience. So the next time you get asked to serve or you have the opportunity, if you see it as an inconvenience, it's a sure sign that you are an immature Christian in this area. Notice he uses the word co-workers, laborers with God, God's fellow workers. We work alongside other workers with God. And you notice it says God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. So we are co-workers with God and under God, building on an unbelievable foundation. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But this one purpose is meant to bring unity. So my purpose is not youth ministry at this church. Jim's purpose is not ABS and adult education, and Sid's purpose is not preaching every Sunday. the purpose of all three of us and the board and every other teacher within this church family is one purpose, is to build up the temple of God, which is the collection of believers, as we grow, making a proper place for God to dwell. Does that make sense? That's our purpose. So keeping that in mind, it's meant to bring unity. All working hard, all growing desperately dependent on the Lord and dependent on Him for any harvest. And it says that we receive our salvation by faith and we serve by faith. So then, just as you receive Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Look on to verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Grab your pen. Number 4. The grown-up Christian realizes that they start nothing new, but only stack bricks on the foundation of Jesus. People can be very, very, very busy. People can build. People can work hard. People can be spinning their wheels the whole time. But I want you guys to understand, in a culture of tolerance and a culture of saying, as long as they're sincere, that's just a line of garbage. The idea behind it is, if people are building on another foundation other than Jesus Christ, they're actively working against the building of God's temple. So it is not unloving to say this. It's just the reality that we have to be building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 12. We'll keep reading here. If anyone builds on this foundation, that's Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So the scene here is this. Born-again Christians do work for God, and their work is tested. And there's a sense of loss for those who do not build properly. Again, this is not addressing eternal life, but is talking to those who have eternity sealed by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's warning them that there is a day where our works will be tested. You know, we've got this weird kind of perverted view that to want a reward is wrong. That's just perverted. It's not true. But here's the reality of it, just for clarification. If I want praise or reward from you, that is evil, and that's called sin. If I want praise or reward from the proper source, which is the Lord, that is godliness. Does that make sense? So keep that in mind as we talk about this, that the grown-up Christian in number five, the grown-up Christian realizes rewards are coming from God for those who build properly on Christ Jesus. And notice the quality of the work should reflect the foundation. Notice the materials here. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, those three reflect the Old Testament materials used for the Old Testament temple, and I believe they represent the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. And the last three, wood, hay, and straw, represent things that will not last. I made it just a little bullet point list of things that do not last. If you're trying to make an impact for God's kingdom as a child of God, and you're depending on these things, they will not last. Here they are. Your good looks. Charismatic personality. If your goal is to build followers, pad your ego, get people to like you. Maybe if you're working out of guilt, that doesn't last. Teaching moralism, that doesn't last. If your desire is to control people, that doesn't last. If your desire is just to feed people donuts and food and give them that reason to come to church, doesn't last. Or maybe perhaps you have great managerial techniques, that doesn't last. Look down in verse 13, though. He says, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Now, notice the day is the day of judgment. Its work is shown from God's perspective. So in other words, I can impress all of you and think you make you guys think that I'm pretty snazzy at whatever I do. But this is a purification or a test from God's perspective. And it says the day will bring it to light, be revealed with fire. Now notice, this is not condemnation, but what's the word it uses? This is a testing. And notice what's being tested. What's being tested in the passage here? The works, not the person. We know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is not about condemnation, but this is a testing of our works, not the person. And there will be no faking it. Just a few verses to shed some light on this passage. Just glance down at chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring it to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of hearts, people's hearts. At that time, each will receive the praise from God. Everybody say, ouch. Yeah. There's a time where when Jesus comes back, he's going to expose the motives of people's hearts. This is the judgment seat of Christ. If hold your finger here, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Kind of reiterates the same thing, chapter 5. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due to them for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So this is, again, this is not condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it's a testing for the work of the believer. And it's important to understand that there is an accountability day for the life we live as a believer in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you can lose heart because it oftentimes feels like the most rotten people get the sweetest deal in life. It does. It often feels like, what's the payoff? What's the reward for living godly when I have to pay for, I'll be honest with you, I went down and pulled permits for my basement to put a bathroom in. $240. It stinks being honest. Right? And oftentimes that's the reality of those who try to live ways, God's ways. But the reality is you have to keep in mind there's rewards coming. Let me just give you a couple bullet points. What type of work is going to last through the testing? Number one, work built on the person and the work of Christ. Work built on Jesus is going to last. We see that in this text and we see it in chapter 2. Any ministry effort built upon my abilities or my flesh will not last. But that'll be pointing people to Jesus Christ. Number two, work dependent on the Holy Spirit will last. If it's dependent on myself, again, on my natural abilities, it will be burnt up. Number three, work carried out in unity will last. You know, I've been now on the board for, and actually elder on the board for 7 years or 6 years. And here's my conclusion. Art, Jeff, get ready. Take notes. Here we go. Jeff's the new elder in the church here. So if things would go my way, things would go faster at our church. And I think they would just go a whole lot better. Just being honest. I could be doing all the right things, have all the right answers, and our church could be doing all of those things. But if there is disunity, and I'm dragging people behind me, work not done with unity does not stand the test. You follow me? So the idea is somehow work that lasts is unified and God gets the glory. We get this push button, hurry up idea, this idea that things ought to happen now. And to be honest with you, that's been one of the blessings of being on the board is I realize most of the guys are a little bit older than me. A little bit. Thanks, Jeff. You're bringing the age down a smidge. Not much. But the idea is this. The joy of knowing that God gets the glory of taking a bit more time maintaining unity. And work done in unity has a lasting impact. Number five, work carried along by thankfulness. We looked in this at Colossians 2, 6, and 7, that as we're growing in Him, carried along by thankfulness. Work done by guilt does not last. Number five, work done to brag on God. Let those who boast, boast in the Lord, he says at the end of chapter 1. So any work for self-promotion will be burnt up, but work for Jesus to lift him up lasts. And then lastly, work done in view of the return of Jesus. I want you guys to capture this. Paul says this to Timothy here. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on the day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So work done in view of the return of Christ. I want you guys to notice, look in verse 15, we'll reread it again. If when the test comes, verse 15, their work is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So Paul clears his understanding here. These guys are born again Christians. They're not losing any eternal life. That's not what it's about. But it leads me to this question. Tonight, you guys go home, and if you have kids, you put in bed, you watch the news, things like that. You put on your PJs, and you get in bed. And you wake up to smoke in the house. And you escape in your PJs outside, and you watch your house go down in flames. That's pretty sad, right? How many of you guys would be thrilled to be alive? Put them up. You'd just be thrilled to be alive. How many of you guys would take some time to just ponder the amount of loss you just experienced? When you come out of that fire, what are you left with? Your life and your pajamas. That's what you got. The church has a lot of people, our church has a lot of people escaping the fire of hell because of what Jesus Christ has done. But the church has a lot of people entering heaven in their PJs. They're escaping the flames. But the question is, are you okay with that? I really believe that God wants to not only forgive us of our sin, save us from our sin and his judgment, but he also wants to reward those who love him. There's an accountability day for everything that I do, not for my salvation, but for my actions. And of course, we're accepted based upon the work of Jesus Christ. But I get judged for being focused and dependent on Christ and the Holy Spirit, for working hard in unity, out of thankfulness to make much of God and view of his return. So, the way I see it is, if I get a reward on this day, or if you do, this is such a gift. We don't deserve it. I have no concept here in the passage what actually is the reward, but we can know for certain that the reward is coming for those who their work tests, pass the test. And I know this, that God wants us to be rewarded. Let's move on to verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst together? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. Get your pen out. A growing up Christian creates a physical dwelling place that is appropriate for the Most High God in the context of the local church. Verse 16 and 17 end in a very similar fashion. That's in your midst, and you together are that temple. So there's really two things as we go on here. In the context of this verses 16 and 17, he's talking to believers about rewards, and he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? When you hear the word God's temple, that phrase, you need to understand this is God's dwelling place, the very holy of holies, that he doesn't dwell in a house anymore, but in people itself. And I believe verses 16 and 17 really elevate the importance of the local church. Here's what it is. You together are God's dwelling place. Everybody say, wow. That is cool. That this building itself, maybe I'm going to offend some of you guys, this is not a holy of holies. This is a tool for the collection of the temple of God to gather and learn of him and become more holy and be built up. Does that make sense? So keep that in mind. In the context here, he's talking to believers and he says, you singularly are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst among you. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. So he says, yes, you singularly make up God's temple, and you collectively, together, are God's complete temple. So the idea behind it is as you get together, you make up God's temple. And I believe verse 17 explains a harsh reality for those who actively work against the collective gathering of the church. I'll be honest with you. The wording of if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. That is one of those phrases that makes me very, very, very uncomfortable. And I think it's supposed to. If it doesn't, you probably don't get it. But I want you to notice this, that we usually run verses 16 and 17, we usually run to an individual, but we can see in the text that he's talking to the corporate gathering of people who make up the temple of God. So, the question is this, are you grown up enough to understand that you are to be a contributor to God's temple where he has you? Is your disunity or your unwillingness to commit to our local church or whatever church you're a part of tearing it apart? Now, the broader implication is this. If I am God's temple, does God care about what I do with my body? The answer is? Answer is yes. In chapter 6 and chapter 9, he addresses the physical body and some of the issues that the church in Corinth, they weren't recognizing that they were God's temple. But in relation to this very text, you can see that there's a temple being built up, and that is a collection of believers working together, growing and becoming more like Christ. So let's move on to verse 18. He says this, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders." You'll notice on the heels of using that strong lingo, verse 16 to 17 uses the phrase, "Do not deceive yourself." Paul knew that the heart is deceitful above all things. My father always taught me this when I was younger. "Son, you can't trust yourself. The world says, trust yourself, that's bad counsel. That's poor. That's godly advice. That's worldly advice. It is not godly advice." He says, don't deceive yourselves, because Paul recognized in light of verses 16 to 17, you can deceive yourself into thinking that you are right, and at the same time, tear apart the local gathering of believers that make up God's temple. I'm convinced most of the people that have done the most damage to local gathering of believers are the ones who have convinced themselves that they are right. So a grown-up Christian understands that they ought to be cautious concerning self-deception. Number 7, a grown-up Christian ought to be cautious about self-deception. He or she becomes leery the more they know, and more they should become less dependent on themselves. The Corinthians here, we know in the context, they love information. They loved wisdom. And Paul makes this statement 3 more times throughout the book that he says, you ought to run from anything the world calls wisdom, and you ought to run towards the simple, seemingly foolish things of God. He says, because worldly wisdom doesn't produce happy relationships, but it produces division. The more you grow in Christ, the less you should trust in yourself. They begin bragging on God and less dependent on human leaders. We'll just pick it up at, we'll go 21 again and on. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Get your pen ready. It's a final point here. The grown-up Christian turns to the core of our hope. That is Christ. The core of our hope, that is Christ. It's like he's saying, all things are yours, and it's Paul, that his zeal that turns you to the Lord. It's Apollos' knowledge that turns you to the Lord. And you see it's Peter or Cephas, who his experience, his fresh personality, turns us to the Lord. And then he makes a statement, or the world, life, death, present, or the future, And these are difficulties of human experience. I would just want you guys to look at that list of things that he mentions. These are things that we deal with. The world. The difficulties of living. The fear of death. The present issues we face. Or the future. And then notice the phrase following those things. All are yours. And you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. This last phrase is absolutely amazing. It's just as amazing as the end of chapter 2. You have the mind of Christ. What he's saying is those difficulties in life are yours. You can have peace. Let's just say it this way. You have it made if you are in Christ Jesus. Yo? You have it made if you are in Christ Jesus. So he says, the flag of ownership of these things is planted in you they're yours and you are of Christ. You're not of Apollos. You're not of this teacher or that teacher. You are of Christ. Get back to Jesus and Christ is of God. So, question is for you guys. Are you grown up? Just notice the tendency to self-deceive. We all think of ourselves as more grown up than maybe perhaps we really are. I just want to run you through these things. Here's the test. A grown-up Christian has a proper view of self and others in relation with God. Do you see yourself as a servant or as a leader? Servants are just under God, serving Him alongside each other. Number two, a grown-up Christian understands that there is a greater purpose other than playing church. When I say playing church, showing up, going home, showing up, going home, showing up, going home, playing church. What's the purpose? We're building a temple. And that temple is that as we grow in Christ, and you grow in Christ, and as I teach, and as you all teach, and we learn from each other, we're being built up in Christ. That's the purpose. Number three, a grown-up Christian understands the privilege of being called a co-worker and sees working with God as a gift of grace. How cool. Get to work with Jesus. Number four, the grown-up Christian realizes that they start nothing new but only stack bricks on the foundation of Christ. So the bragging point is Jesus. He's the one that holds it all together. Number five, the grown-up Christian realizes rewards are coming for those who build properly on Christ Jesus. The return of Jesus is meant to motivate us. And the fact that there will be rewards if they stand the test should motivate us to live godly out of love for Him. And number six, a grown-up Christian creates a proper dwelling place that it's appropriate for the Most High. So the question is this. In the context of local church, what are you doing to prepare this place, this gathering, to be a proper dwelling place when Jesus returns? Number seven, a grown-up Christian is cautious concerning self-deception. As you grow in Christ, are you becoming less dependent on yourself and more dependent on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? And lastly, a grown-up Christian turns to the core of our hope, that is Christ. So, if you, in these first three chapters, have again and again come back to, man, Seth just keeps going back to the gospel, the centrality of Christ, you got it. I would love, in the weeks to come, as Sid picks up next week, I would love for you in your personal reading to pick up in chapter 4. And I would love emails. I've had a few of you actually email me. It's been fantastic. Nothing encourages us like, this is how God is teaching me. This is how God's teaching me. You want to encourage your pastors? This is how God is teaching me. That's what encourages us, okay? So I encourage you, and I would love to get some responses of how God continues to teach you in relationship to what we have in Christ, found in the first three chapters. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and how it reveals where I'm out of touch with reality. And thank you for showing me this week the areas that I really am living as a baby. I personally want to thank you for the joy of being confronted and experiencing the joy of freedom that comes with responding. So I pray that for my friends here, that they would respond to your word today. Maybe perhaps they would go home this afternoon
in the comfort of a Sunday afternoon relaxing, just read their Bibles, ponder this chapter. Lord, there's so many things I don't get. I have such a limited understanding. But with your Spirit, I trust that we have understood today what you'd want us to understand. Help us to be faithful. Help us to live in light of your return. And help us keep in mind that you're going to reward those who love you and lift you high and live dependent upon you. Again, thank you for each person and their willingness to prioritize being here. And I pray that this would be a payoff, a reward, growing closer to you as a result of your word. In your name we pray. Amen.